We turn this evening for the last time in this series to the prophet Micah, chapter 5. And we begin to read from verse 5. In many of your Bibles, the first phrase is separated from the rest of the verse. I'm going to read, though, literally from verse 5. I'll explain in a moment why that is the case. "And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword of the land of Assyria, and the land of Nimrod as its entrance. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian, when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep. If he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off all the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the riches that are found in your word. Riches that we can scarcely grasp and appreciate. But we pray, our God, that even tonight as we consider this passage of Scripture, you would open up the truth to us and show us the glory of our Saviour and the glory of his kingdom and the glory that belongs to the people who belong to Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Come then by your Holy Spirit and teach us again this night, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. I don't know what you thought when I just read that passage. What's that all about? Probably something along those lines. What are we to make of this? What does it mean? There are many passages in the Bible when you first look at it creates a crease in your brow. Say, "I don't understand that." And I would well understand if you reacted in that way initially to this passage. I did when I first read it. I thought, what am I going to do with this? How am I going to explain this? What is its relevance? But you have to ask questions. Why is it said? Why is it said this way? And then you begin to find some answers. But you cannot divorce verses 5 to 15, the end of this chapter, from the first few verses in chapter 5, because those opening verses are crucial. Because we find in verses 2 to 4 that the presence of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day come, is assured. There has been judgment, and there will be judgment. Jerusalem will be ploughed like a field and become heaps of ruins. And there will still be judgment to come, Babylon and the exile. But there are prospects of peace. There are prospects of security bound up with the one who will come out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, the city of David. For God will remember his promise to David and will raise up David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one then who is the Messiah, the shepherd king in the line of David, according to promise. It is no wonder that the New Testament, the opening chapters of the New Testament, pick up this prophecy in Matthew chapter 2, as the wise men ask, where is the king of the Jews born? Everyone knows it's in Bethlehem. And the quotation is from this passage in Micah. But the Messiah, although he is king, he is the shepherd king, he is the one who will destroy his enemies, but he's not alone. When God raises up a Messiah, he has a people who belong to him. A shepherd without his sheep, you'd say, well, what's he doing? A Messiah without his kingdom and without his people who make up that kingdom is not very much of a Messiah. So it's not surprising then that the rest of chapter 5 is substantially about the people who belong to and will serve the Messiah. Who are they? What are their characteristics? What kind of people are they? And you have here a number of snapshots, if you like. And they are snapshots that are recorded in God's abiding and permanent word. So they are relevant then for us, because they are describing the people of God essentially in every age. If you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, then you are one who belongs to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And this is a description of the people of God. And now admittedly, it's in a context that is foreign to us. And that is how we need, why we need to explain it. But let me give you some idea about how these verses are put together. And I'm afraid it's not clear in our English version. But if you look at verse 10, you will see a phrase there, and it shall be. And then here it says, in that day, and it shall be. That actually occurs four times in these verses, but you don't get it in the English. It occurs in verse 5. It occurs again in verse 7. It occurs again in verse 8 and in verse 10. But you could not be blamed if you could not identify that, because it's simply and in verse 5, then in verse 7, and in verse 8. It's only in verse 10 that you have the full phrase, and it shall be. Now there are these phrases then that structure this section. We can run verses 7 and 8 together, because they draw a deliberate contrast. So you end up then with three sections. Verses 5 and 6, verses 7 and 8, and verses 10 to 15. And we will follow that structure. Some of you will have a heading in your Bible at the beginning of the section that we've read, Judgment on Israel's Enemies. Well, there is that. But it is not exclusively about that, and I don't think it is chiefly and exclusively about that. Rather, this describes life under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kind of rule, the kind of kingdom, and the kind of people who belong to him. So let's take first of all verses 5 and 6. And we see there that his people enjoy peace and victory. The opening phrase in verse 5 speaks of the one who shall be peace, the peace that Messiah brings. And that opening phrase belongs to the end of verses 2 to 4, but it also belongs to the beginning of verses 5 to 6. It's a conclusion and an introduction, if you like. And what he says is, with regard to this peace, it will be victory, because he speaks of the empire, the dominion of Assyria, that it will be broken. When the Assyrian comes into our land, when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Now remember that Assyria was the scourge of the ancient Near East in the days of Micah and Isaiah. But we are told here that they will not only not invade, but they will be driven back, and their land will be invaded, and they will be defeated. And their land will be laid waste with the sword. Now you're going to ask me, well, who are these seven shepherds and eight princely men? Well, you cannot identify them by name. We're not intended to be able to identify them by name. But if I said to you, well, there'd just be one or two kings and shepherds, and eight princely men. If I said, well, it's just one or two of them, that's all. You say, well, that's not many. But seven or eight, oh, that's a different order of things. And I think what it's intended then to convey is there will be more than enough. Seven or eight is a way of saying there's a full quota, more than enough to overthrow the Assyrians and their military machine. But the key is in verse 6. They will lay waste with the sword the land of Assyria, the land of Nimrod at its entrance. Thus he, that is the Messiah, shall deliver us from the Assyrian. It's he who will raise the shepherds and the kings and the princes. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land. It is when Messiah comes that Assyria will be destroyed. But you say, wait a minute, Messiah didn't come in the days of the Assyrian Empire. Who was in charge of the ancient Near East and the Middle Mediterranean world in the days of the Messiah? It was Rome. Herod the Great, remember, who threatened the life of the infant Lord Jesus when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And that makes us think, well, is Assyria, are we to understand that literally as the empire, the nation of Assyria? And I think there's a clue to the answer to that question in verse 6, because it mentions the land of Nimrod. Who's he? Well, you find him mentioned in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 8 and verses 8, sorry, Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 to 12. He is one of the mighty men on the earth. He's a great hunter. And he begins to build a kingdom and an empire for himself. And where does he build that? He builds it in the land of Mesopotamia. And Mesopotamia is the home of Assyria and of Babylon. So we're looking here at something bigger than the literal nation of Assyria. We're looking here, I believe, at Assyria, yes, which is the present threat, but Assyria is used here as a representation of all those who are the enemies of Israel and of Judah. All those who are the enemies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not confined to 8th century BC and the literal nation and empire of Assyria. When Messiah comes, there will have been a succession of empires. Assyria will be replaced by Babylon. Babylon will be replaced by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians will be replaced by the Greeks. And then the Greeks will be replaced by Rome. And it is in the days of Rome that our Lord Jesus Christ comes. So I would suggest to you that what we're looking at here is the Messianic Age. And we're looking here at the enemies represented by Assyria, but we're looking at the time when Jesus Christ will come and bring peace and victory for his people. Assyria then includes all those who oppose Messiah. He has enemies. Remember, the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, you find phrases like this. He will rule in the midst of his enemies. He will execute kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. And I believe that is what we are looking at here. The peace, the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring, and his people will enjoy that peace and enjoy that victory. If you have a king like Messiah, like the Lord Jesus Christ, one to whom power and glory belongs, one who is the eternal Son of God, who made the heavens and the earth, the one who has come into this world to crush his enemies and to destroy sin and Satan and death and all who rise up against him, then you would expect a reign of peace. One of his titles in Isaiah is Prince of Peace. Peace, and that spells victory. We have a king like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we expect a kingdom where peace reigns, where righteousness reigns. We would not expect anything to threaten that peace and to threaten that righteousness. But peace is what you enjoy once the fight is over, once the war is over. There's no peace while there's still armed fighting. How does the Bible end? Your Bible ends with chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. After the last enemies have been destroyed and removed from the scene. So in Revelation 19 and 20, we find there the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he goes forth and he conquers. In his mouth there is a double two-edged sword. He has a sharp sword and he strikes the nations and he rules them with a rod of iron. That's a picture again from Psalm 110 and Psalm 2. He is the victor. He brings peace. He brings victory for the people of God. You see, it's speaking here of what we will enjoy. That's what Micah is saying. We who are the people of God, we who are looking for and waiting for the Messiah, and when he comes, he will bring this peace and this victory. Here then is a picture, a snapshot of your king, the great shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd and guardian of your souls, the chief shepherd who leads us into peace, springs of living water, the enjoyment of him, the enjoyment of his Father, peace and prosperity that he as Prince of Peace alone can bring into this world. Just cast your mind back. Think of the best kings that Judah and Israel had. Solomon, that name means peace. Yes, the L and the M, Shalom, same three letters. It's a word derived from peace. But you think of David, you think of Solomon, you think of Hezekiah, you think of Josiah. They brought an element of peace and an element of security, but it didn't last. They all failed in one way or another. But not King Jesus. His reign is forever and ever. And as the one who died and rose from the dead, never again to see death and corruption, his kingdom stands and stands forever. So all his enemies will be scattered. He will bring about peace. He will bring about prosperity because he has brought victory. Read Psalm 45. Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, and you will find the same theme of peace and victory promised there in those passages of Scripture. What Micah says here is not isolated. But then there is a second snapshot. The people of the Messiah will be both a blessing and a bane to the nations. A blessing and a curse to the nations. There we have it in verses 7 and 8. The remnant of Jacob, mentioned in the opening line in verse 7 and again in the opening line of verse 8. This remnant of Jacob will not be weak and ineffective. It will have a great impact on the nations. There are two very different pictures in these verses. In terms of blessing, they will be as refreshing dew and rain. In terms of bane and curse, they will be as a lion that destroys. And I again think that this is looking beyond the exile, because it becomes clear in the New Testament what Micah is speaking of here. But notice, before we even get to that point, it is the remnant of who? Not David. Not Judah. The remnant of Jacob. You're going right back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The promises that were made to the patriarchs. And the basic promise that was made to the patriarchs, and to Abraham in particular, was that they would be he would be a blessing to the nations. And that is what is reflected upon here. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, refreshing, life-giving dew and rain. Now, that doesn't convey a great deal to us, because we live in a climate where it rains throughout all the year. We get dry spells, but in the dry months of the Mediterranean summer, where it does not rain for several months, dew was the only form of moisture. As the air cooled at night, the water vapor evaporated and dew formed on the ground. And it would be a heavy dew, and that would bring moisture to the plants, and it would be a source of life. Now, how will Messiah and his people be as dew? Surely in the fact that in Abraham, that promise that his name will be, he will be a blessing to the nations through the seed, the promised seed. Well, that blessing can only come as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes and proclaims the gospel, proclaims eternal life. Eternal life that is secured by his death on the cross, by his resurrection from the dead, and then the preaching of Jesus Christ to the nations of the world, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember the command given to the apostles in Acts chapter 1. You see, verse 7 is telling us that it is dew from the Lord. It is the gospel that comes, which is God's gospel. It's not by human effort and human initiative, but by grace. And here then it is speaking in terms of that refreshing dew of the gospel. When the gospel first comes to us, it finds many of us in a state of thirst, distress. We're troubled by our sin. And then when we find Christ and Christ finds us, we shake our head almost in disbelief at the experience of his grace, because it comes to us like a cup of refreshing cold water that satisfies our souls. It's like the dew that gives life. But then in contrast, the remnant of Jacob will be a bane also to the nations, as a roaring, destructive lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep. Imagine a young lion, and before him is a flock of helpless sheep. Do you think the lion's just going to sit there and do nothing? His salivary glands will be going, and his heart will begin to thump as he anticipates going in for the kill. He will destroy them. If he passes through, verse 8, he treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. What does that mean? Think biblically. Don't react to this and say, well, this is violence. Think biblically. The people of God and the nations of the world. That's the first thing, to be thinking biblically. There are only two kinds of people in this world. We saw it in Psalm 1. There are those who are righteous, godly, following the ways of God, and there are those who are wicked. The righteous are like those a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. But the wicked are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Take another picture in Matthew chapter 25. When the nations are gathered before God, before Jesus Christ, they are separated as sheep are separated from goats. Now in the Middle East, sheep and goats are often together in the same flock. And to an untrained eye, there doesn't seem to be much difference between them. You have to get close up and think, oh, that's a goat and that's a sheep. But they look much the same. But Jesus Christ can distinguish among the nations between the sheep and the goats. The sheep are those who belong to Messiah, the shepherd. They know the blessings of salvation. But the goats are those who have ill-treated Christ's church and Christ's brethren, and they will be judged, and there will be no salvation for them. And yet the gospel has been preached to them. Who by? By the people of God. I think the clearest, striking way of explaining this is in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. Now, if you can turn to it easily and quickly, you may wish to do so. Otherwise, I suggest you follow. But there, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, speaking as one of Messiah's people, as part of the church of Jesus Christ, as preachers of the gospel. Verse 15, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. There is the bane. But to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. There is the blessing. And Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? To think every time I stand up and preach the gospel, Paul says, I'm a blessing to some, but to others, I'm a means of judgment. I'm preaching effectively death to them, because I'm preaching about the judgment of God. And if you do not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are exposed to judgment. And Paul says, we're not as many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So you have here then both aspects, a blessing and a bane. As the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, Paul says it's like a sweet smelling savour, the fragrance of Christ. And notice again, let me emphasize, it is a fragrance of Christ both to those who believe and to those who perish. You don't say, well, they don't believe it, so it's of no effect. It's not the fragrance, it's not the gospel. No, if they will not believe it, but they've heard, they've smelled, as it were, the fragrance of Christ. They've heard the gospel of Christ. He says, to them we are an aroma of death, leading to death. See, here is the calling then of God's people. What Micah is depicting for us here is the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. The true people of the Messiah have a calling, they have a purpose, they have a mission. And it is a very serious mission, because as we preach, we are holding out the word of life, but if it is not believed, it is a word that leads to death. It's a word that leads to condemnation. How serious is that? Eternal issues are at stake when anybody opens their mouth and preaches Jesus Christ. When you bear witness to Jesus Christ, you realize you are an aroma of life and an aroma of death. So you cannot just turn and say, well, take it or leave it. It's far too serious for that. Paul says we preach in sincerity. We are concerned, he says, whether you believe or not. Because of the issues that are at stake, it's life and death. And here then is the calling of the church. We have a mission. We have a task that makes us tremble. Because it marks out heaven and hell, everlasting life and everlasting damnation. Now we cannot be a fragrance of Jesus Christ, either a blessing or a bane, if we dilute the gospel, if we water it down, if we reshape it to please the hearers. That's very common in our day and age. Let's leave out all this stuff about sin and about hell. And there are those who will call into question the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will call into question the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Leave out this call to repent of sin and to look alone to Jesus Christ crucified for salvation. What will happen if you do that? That's not the fragrance of Christ, is it? That's not the gospel. You've shaved it. You've trimmed it. You've changed it. So that when you speak in that kind of vein, you tell people, well, you know, there isn't a hell. There isn't the judgment of God. You don't have to worry about that. How can you be an aroma of life and an aroma of death? The moment you change the gospel in that kind of way, you lose the whole meaning and purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is off track when she fails to preach these things. The church of Jesus Christ, the church of the Messiah, the people of God are called to lay out and to show Jesus Christ and the fragrance of Christ. And it will be an aroma of life to those who believe, and an aroma of death to those who do not believe. And I dare not go on unless I say to you and ask you, are you really believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Pastor Jeremy reminded us this morning something similar. In the adult Sunday school hour, touched on it in the sermon. It matters whether you hear and believe the things that we are saying to you. Sometimes I look around this congregation, I can see everybody from here, and I'm concerned because sometimes I see minds that are wandering. And it's not just boys and girls. People fiddling with their hair or something down here. Pencils, pens. I'm thinking, are they really listening? Are they really listening? This is serious. I want their eyes. I want their ears. I want their hearts. Because what I'm saying is dead serious. I don't want to appear on that judgment day with Christ and for you to point the finger at me and say, you never told me about the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. I'm pleading with you then to hear the word of Jesus Christ. My prayer is it will be like dew, like refreshing showers of rain that will refresh your soul. Because the words of Christ are like a fountain of life. Eternal life. But let me move on thirdly and finally. Because his people will not only enjoy peace and victory, they will not only be a bane or a blessing, but thirdly, his people will be pure am faithful. That's what they will be like. And that stands out clearly by implication in verses 10 to 15. Why did the Lord God bring judgment on Israel and Judah? What kind of people were they? How were they living? We found in chapter 3, they hate good and love evil. They've been evil in their deeds. Bloodshed, bribery, idolatry, anything and everything apart from serving the one true and living God who had redeemed them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the land of promise. They would trust in anybody and anything other than the Lord their God. Is that the kind of people the Messiah rules over? It doesn't fit, does it? Simply doesn't fit. It doesn't match. The people whom Messiah rules over, those who belong to him, are pure, they're holy, they're faithful to God, they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are purged of their sins and all the abominations that will be marked out as sin. And that's what you find here in verses 10 to 15. All the false props, all the religious practices, God says, I will cut them down. I will cut them off. I will take a sledgehammer to them. Smash them. Four times. I will cut off. I will purify my people. I will make them faithful. So verse 10. The reliance on horses and chariots purchased from the nations in an attempt to defend themselves against the nation of Assyria in Micah's day. God says, I'll cut them off. You're relying upon Egypt to supply you with horses and chariots. You're not relying upon me. You're relying upon your military might and the might of your pagan neighbors. God says, I'll cut them off. I'll destroy them. And then he says in verse 11, I'll cut off the cities of your land, throw down all your strongholds. Reliance upon walled cities and strongholds. Now, I expect all of you have been to a castle, an old medieval castle, an old castle, big walls, sometimes a moat, maybe the Bodiam Castle. How do we mean the Bodiam Castle? Good, lots of you thought you were a big moat, high walls. If the enemy came, what would people do? They would run inside, put the portcullis down, cut themselves off from their enemy, and they felt safe and secure inside this castle with its strong walls and its moat around it to defend them. God says, you've got your walled cities. You've got your strongholds where you take refuge from the enemy. God says, do you think that will keep you from the enemy? What happened to Jerusalem? The Babylonians, you read, the Babylonians laid siege to it and destroyed it. And God says, you rely upon your walled cities and your fortifications. He said, I'll cut those off. I'll destroy them. You've been relying upon the wrong things. I will remove those things. You're going to learn to trust in me. And then verse 12, I will cut off and destroy what here? Sorceries. Sorceries and soothsayers. You become like the nation, says the Lord. They're the ones who study magic and the occult. They're the ones who call upon the powers of black magic and the dark powers in order to find out the future. No king in the pagan empire ever went into war without consulting his soothsayers. And they take parts of an animal. They throw their arrows on the ground. And how they fell would indicate where they would go. But they all had their magic men. They're witch doctors, if you like. They're the same thing in our day and age. But God says, I will destroy their dependence on magic and occult. All the practitioners, all the paraphernalia that goes with the occult will be wiped out. You will learn to trust in me. I'll destroy those things. I'll remove those things from you. And then finally in verse 13, carved images, sacred pillars, wooden images from your midst, the Baal, the Asherah, the images to the fertility gods. You see, people want something tangible, something they can see, something they can handle. God says, no, these things are not your gods. These are not the things that redeemed you out of the land of Egypt. I'll destroy those things. I'll cut those things off also. I will remove all these false things, all these things in which you have put your trust and your confidence, in all that you may put your trust. This is the implication, that you will put your trust and your confidence in me. And you will be pure. You will be holy. You will be faithful then to me. That's what God is saying here. You see, Israel and Judah have become just like the nations. They copied them. Sometimes they outsinned the nations of the world. They outsinned Assyria. They outsinned Babylon. You see, when they were like the nations, you couldn't distinguish them. You could not distinguish the people of God from the rest of the nations. Anybody walking through Jerusalem and Judah before they were taken into exile and then went for a walk in Assyria, in Nineveh or somewhere like that, they say, oh, no much difference here. It's the same to me. They've all got their gods. They're all consulting soothsayers and magic men. You see, the Lord effectively says, I will take this sledgehammer. It's like a spiritual tsunami. He will wipe out all that is false and remove then these things and establish what is right, what is good, what is pure. That's the kingdom that the Messiah will establish. That's the kind of people who belong to Messiah. God will be the sole good. God will be the sole glory and joy of his people. They will serve and worship him. And then he says in verse 15, I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Vengeance on all God's enemies, all the enemies of Messiah. Anger, fury, the nations that have not heard, that have not responded, that have not listened. You remember in Psalm 2, where the psalmist pleads with the nations to come and kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It's there in Psalm 2. Be wise, O kings, verse 10, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. God will sanctify his people. He will do it severely. He will cut off all their sin, all their iniquity. But he will not leave the disobedient nations to themselves. They will not get away scot-free. That's not malice. That's not viciousness. That's not vindictiveness. It's not cold-blooded murder. It is deserved punishment. The wrath of God is pure. It's holy. It's what every sin deserves. Remember these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. Having said that he will give eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're back with what we said a few moments ago. The aroma that is to life and the aroma that is to death. I think there is a very important lesson for us here as the Church of Christ in the 21st century, living in a world that is very hostile and increasingly hostile to us and to the gospel. We cannot be indifferent. We cannot just shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's the way it is. There's nothing we can do about it. Rather, we are to be distinguished as the people of God. We are to be different. If we are going to make a difference in this world, if we're going to be an aroma of life and an aroma unto death, if we're going to show and see that people will be able to smell the fragrance of Christ, then we must be the people of the Messiah. We must be different. We must be holy. We must be pure. We are called to faithfulness. The Church of Christ is to be the fragrance of Christ. We are called then to be a holy people. If people come in among us and they say, it's just like my friends at work. Just like my neighbours. They gossip just like they do. Now, I've not heard people cuss and swear here, but that happens in churches. People hear that every day. They come into a church, they hear that kind of language. They say, well, what's the difference? Worldliness. The culture of this world is constantly trying to shape us and dominate our lives. But the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to be different, because we have been raised with Jesus Christ to newness of life. We're no longer slaves to sin. And as the Church of Christ, we're not to modify our message. Our religion, our faith, our practice is not to be shaped by, well, we better do this, or by pragmatism, by compromise. So we avoid or we deny awkward truths that make us feel uncomfortable. We lose our identity, we lose our faith, we lose our confidence. What we have here is a prophetic word from Micah, calling us to be the people who belong to Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed by his precious blood and are called to be a holy people. If we don't follow that, we're no longer light. We're no longer salt. We're only salt that has lost its savour and is fit for the dung heap. We're the bride of Christ, and we are to reflect the glory and the beauty of our Saviour Jesus Christ. That's our fragrance. When people come in here, they ought to be able to smell Christ. They ought to be able to see him in the way that we live, the way that we conduct ourselves, the way we treat one another, the way we speak to one another, the way we pray, the way we work, the way we preach. Everything about us should speak and reflect Christ. I think that's what Micah is promising. This is what God will do. How like this are we? Are we a people anticipating that peace and that victory? Are we a people who are conscious that we are a blessing as well as a bane to those who do not believe? Are we a people who then will be pure and faithful, serving Jesus Christ all the days of our life. We are small in number, but a few people who live lives that are pleasing to Christ in this way make an enormous difference in this world. The moment we compromise and become like the rest of this world, we lose our cutting edge. We lose that fragrance of Christ, and we are useless and worthless. God forbid that we be like that. Rather, may the fragrance of Christ radiate and emanate from us every day. Lord, we pray that you would purify us and make us a faithful people of God that has that fragrance of Christ constantly upon us. Lord, we confess we have not always been the people that we ought to be and the people that we've been called to be. Lord, we have seen how Israel and Judah fell into such sin that they became indistinguishable from the nations of this earth. Lord, keep us from following in that same path. Lord, deliver us from pride, from envy, from hatred, from malice, from jealousy. Deliver us, Lord, from idolatry and pride and anything else that would tarnish. Make us as pure gold, as pure metal refined in the fire, that we may indeed be a blessing to the people around us, the ones we come into contact with day by day. Yes, we tremble to think that we will also be a bane and a savour of death unto death to those who refuse to believe in Christ. Lord, give us sincerity and earnestness as we perform our task and our mission before you in this world, in this age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.